Good morning, everyone. Earlier in the week, I was saying to Annette, I'm speaking next week. I can't do another one of what I did the last couple of times, just sort of like go in, nothing prepared thing. I said, you've got to have something, but I don't know what to do. She says, take the dogs a walk, a long walk, and pray about it. So I did. I took the dogs a long walk, and I was praying about it. And there was only one thing kept coming into my mind, and that was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, you see? And I'm thinking to myself, look, Father, that's all well and good, but what do you want me to speak about? Our Father who art... Oh, come on. But what am I meant to say about? And, you know, the thing is, you see, I remember mentioning the Lord's Prayer a couple of months ago, right? And looking at it from a Trinitarian perspective, I had made a comment. And that was that in the context that it was made, you know, because it contains a statement that says, you know, forgive us as we forgive others. And underneath, where it's given in Matthew, underneath, it goes on to say, for in as much as you forgive others, your sins will be forgiven. But if you don't forgive... And what I had said at that time was, the Lord's Prayer, as much as it is used in mainstream churches, was actually an old covenant prayer. Because, you know, in under the new covenant, Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all humanity. We stand forgiven. The question under the new covenant is, do you acknowledge, do you accept, you know, do you take hold of that forgiveness? Because that choice remains with us, that we take hold of it. But the fact that we are forgiven remains a solid fact. So I was a little bit dismissive of it. And that was why I was having problems as I was walking the dog and thinking about this and thinking, you know, I've done that. I've been dismissive about that. But then, you know, you're thinking as well, but all of the mainstream churches, we don't use it so much. But at the end of every service, I mean, even when we were at, you know, Nancy's funeral, at the end of the service, the minister there, you know, recited the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, you dutifully go along, but you tend to think, that's okay. But then another word came into my head, and God placed in my head the notion of a construct. Now, that's a weird thing to come into anybody's head, isn't it? He said, you know, and I started to think about the Lord's Prayer in the terms of a construct. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment, right? Because if I jump straight in here too quickly, right, I've wasted a good sermon and blown it in 5 minutes. So let's lay the ground a little bit. Because what I'm going to say today could upset some purists in terms of theologians, right? Because theologians tell you, you know, and we have been told often enough, and there is much credit in it and there's much truth in it. If you're going to interpret Scripture, and we must interpret Scripture, but you don't lift it out of context, you always interpret it in context, right? Now, that was largely what I was doing before, but let's revisit that. Let's revisit it just so that we know what we're looking at. If we look, there's two principal places in the Bible that cross-reference one another with respect to the Lord's Prayer. One is in Matthew 6, and the other one is in Luke 11. Now, Matthew 6 is what section of the Bible? What do we generally associate with
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through to 8. Right, and number 6 is in there, right? So Matthew 5 through to 8, Matthew chose in talking about, in you know, when he was wanting to say to people, and oh, by the way, here's a piece of advice that the Lord gave us that I witnessed. He chose to place it within the context of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke doesn't. Luke takes a totally, his memory is different. Luke, if you go, just look at Luke 11 at the moment, and it says, now this, the lead up to it, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. It's at the home of Martha and Mary, you know, sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to all that he said. You know, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. We know these pieces of scripture. We know these stories. Then, chapter 11 of Luke in verse 1, it says one day. Now that is a distinct break from everything that has gone before. It's a separation. It's a different context. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And Jesus answered and said, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, or some versions, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes. So what he's now going on to do, the focus that Luke is placing on the prayer is about the importance of prayer, right? Because he hasn't finished it, has he? There's no amen. This isn't a complete prayer. What he's saying is he's given a sort of broad introduction. This is how you should pray. And then he's talking about why we should pray. You know, because he goes on, he says, yeah, just imagine you have one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine is on a journey and he's come to see me and I've got nothing to set before him. The one inside answers, don't bother me, the door's already locked. My children are here sleeping with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Well, you know, I can relate to that. You know, when we had the kids and they were young, if you're in bed and the kids are in bed with you, you cannot get up because you're in the middle and they're all around you. You know, so I sympathise with this guy. But what Jesus went on to say was, I tell you, though he will not get up to give him the bread because he is his friend, yet, because of the man's boldness. In other words, that's the initial answer he gives. But he can't get back to sleep. He can't rest because his friend is in need. So he says, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So, you know, he's saying this is why we pray. Because our Father is our friend. God is our friend. And he's, you know, if we come to him, you know, even although he may not immediately feel, it may not be convenient for him to answer our prayers, but because he is our friend, he will listen and he will respond. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to give another analogy as well. You know, who would give, because we're talking here about a relationship. God is our Father. Which of you being a father would give a stone to your son when he asks for a sweet? You know, you wouldn't do that. So that is Luke's, that's the context in Luke. I wanted to do that first because it's not the nature of the prayer that is used in reciting. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew in chapter 6, we know, because we know that the Beatitudes covers a number of chapters, and we know that number 6 is the second of those chapters. So that gives us a broad context for this. And If we just start at chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus is saying, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. They're doing it with a lot of pomp and circumstance so that they can be recognised for what they do. And hey, they are recognised for what they do, and it is its own reward. Jesus is saying that's as much reward as they're going to get. They wanted to be acknowledged, they wanted to be seen, they've been seen, well done, carry on. Right? They have received their reward in full. That's as much as they're going to get. But, he says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, what he's saying is, it's not just a matter of, you know, doing it on the quiet, on the QT, with respect to everybody else, but it's so much on the QT, it's almost, it's subliminal, it's almost unconscious. You're not even thinking about it. You just do it. It's something which, you know, really, he's talking about something which is of your nature. Right? Now, the best analogy I can think for this is, you're driving a car. Whenever you learned to drive, everything was conscious. You know, you were going along and the instructor was sitting beside you and he said, change up to second gear. You've taken off, you've changed up to second gear. Can you remember the first time you changed from first to second gear? You probably can. I can, because you were sitting there and you're thinking, you have both hands in the wheel. I've got to take a hand off and I've got to go to that. What am I doing with my feet? I've got that one on. I've got to find the clutch. I've got to press the clutch. You know, and probably the first time you did it, you might, because I've tried teaching a couple of people, and one of the women that I was teaching, Mary Penman, she took her hand off, put her hand on the gear stick and just moved it, and all you got was crunch, crunch, because she had forgotten about the clutch. Everything is conscious. You know, you've got to think through every small action. But once you've been doing it for a while, you know, you're going along the motorway and you suddenly realise that you're in top gear, fifth, sixth gear, 70 miles an hour, and you're thinking to yourself, how did I get here? You know, at what point? You can't remember changing up the gears because it was automatic. Your left hand did not know what your right hand was doing. And you know, and that is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is the nature of the thing. It becomes part of your nature. So that you see somebody needs you, maybe continuing a conversation, and you're just sort of going like that and carrying on. And the person you're talking to is wholly unaware of what you've done. That you've maybe passed a coin or something on to somebody that was in the street. And they were, you know, the other people that were with you were wholly unaware of it. And you're probably, in a sense, unaware of it. It caught your eye and you reacted instinctively. And you didn't even think about it. This is the sort of nature that Jesus is talking about here. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, the important thing about the context here is the relationship with the Father. Right? But let's carry on. And again, I need to explain this construct thing, and I'll come back to that in a wee second. He says, and when you pray, Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they, again, have received their reward in full. They got what they wanted. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep babbling on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Ross. No, they think they will be heard because of their many words. I'm joking, please. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. So that's the context, right? Now, the way that the prayer is given here is a complete sense of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we then, having said that, we then go into the next phase, which is, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And that's the point where before I was saying, see, you know, this is old covenant. But if you do not forgive, in verse 15, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that smacks of works, doesn't it? Which is what the old covenant was all about. But when I say it smacks of works, the Father smacked me around the head. And he said, go and read it again. Because, yes, you've got to remember, and as I made the point at the time, Jesus, when he was alive, right, fleshly alive as one of us, he is one of us, but, you know, in his, as he was born, raised, you know, up until the point he was crucified, he was under the old covenant. And as we know from other scriptures, he fulfilled the covenant totally. He fulfilled the laws, he fulfilled the covenant. He put himself under the law in order to demonstrate what the law was about to people. Right? And then he took what he had done and presented it back to the Father on our behalf. Right? He led the perfect life. He did what we are incapable of. So Jesus at this time, in both of these contexts, the Jesus that was alive and walking at that time was under the old covenant. So yes, contextually, what I have said is absolutely correct. And many theologians will say, yes, that is the correct interpretation. It's just a bit unfortunate about that bit about forgiveness, right? Because we all understand that's not really what it's about. But then, like I said, God smacked me on the head and said, come at it from the point of view of a construct. Now, it's valid here because Jesus himself delivered the prayer as a standalone topic. If you think of the prayer, this is one of the few occasions when it is perfectly valid to actually lift it out of context, because it is its own context, because it is a story that is given. Right? So when we're talking about the parables, for example, part of the sense of what the parable is about might be in its context. But all other things being equal, because it's a story, you can lift it out, and as long as you see it in its totality, then you should be able to work it all through and understand what it's trying to say to you. And in that sense, sometimes the context can actually be contradictory or counterproductive. Right? Sometimes it doesn't help to put it in context. It's not until you lift it out and think about it that you actually see it a bit better. You see? Now, a construct, in a construct, it is a form of literature whereby you are putting ideas down in layers. And what you have, by the time you've finished it, you can stand back and look at the totality of what you've given. That is a construct, a literary construct. If we look at the Lord's Prayer as a construct, right, it blends in so wonderfully well with everything else that Jesus did, including, as Dr. Tkach was telling us today, his tweet, John 3:16, you know, in 140 syllables or less, characters or less, the whole gospel, you know. And in actual fact, when you think about it, as a construct, let's look at it. We need to take it line by line, meditate on each line, and build on it. Because each subsequent sentence builds on the previous sentence. The sentences are not discrete. Very often, you see, when we recite the prayer, we tend to think of it like it's a bunch of words, it's sentences which are strung together. We tend not to think too much about the order being necessarily correct or appropriate. But it is, because it's a construct. You lose part of the sense of it. So, Our Father, what does that denote to us? Relationship, doesn't it? More than that, personal relationship. It's our Father. Now, what did your human father, in what sense is your human father your human father? There's a biological connection, isn't there?
He fathered us.
He begot us, right? And sadly, within this world, very often that is as much as being a human father means, right? It means that they donated some seed, right? And therein is all of it. But we all know better than that, in as much as within the human heart and within boundless literature, there is a crying out for fatherhood. We want fathers. If the father that we were given biologically isn't up to the job, we tend to replace him with someone else who is. We tend to take on a role, you know, because a father is not just a biological thing, it's a role. The father is the one who nurtures you alongside the mother. The nature of the nurturing is slightly different, right? The mother tends to nurture in terms of relationship. The father in terms of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, right? So you've got these two roles which are complementary, but both necessary to give a rounded character, right? So when we are looking at God as our Father, we are acknowledging there is an element of Him begetting us. That wonderful concept of being born again, right? Because if you haven't been born again, then your only father is your physical father, Right? With this is one of the, you know, these things. Some of us can have problems with this concept of being born again, but the analogy is actually brilliant. And Jesus himself used it when he was explaining the concept to Nicodemus. So there's nothing wrong with it. And what it's saying is that there is a validity in that relationship because he did beget us, not physically, but spiritually. He seeded us with his Holy Spirit. And more than that, again, through that Holy Spirit, he nurtures us. This is not an empty father role, you know, position. Our Heavenly Father, or if you like, our Father not of this world, right? Looking at our Father who art in heaven, Father not of this world. In other words, not our physical Father, but in many senses, our real Father, in every other sense except biological. But even there, because he is the Creator, yes, you know. So the richness of just that phrase. And on that grounding, think of that as a foundation. What a foundation. Just in that simple phrase, our Father who art in heaven. And when you just meditate on the richness of what that means, and that is our foundation. Plonk that down, that is our foundation. Hallowed be thy name, right? Hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? It's one of these quaint old English words.
Set apart.
Set apart, yeah. It's holy. It's got the same connotation as holy. We talk about hallowed ground, right? Which is ground that's been set apart for a holy use. Right? We often talk about cemeteries being hallowed, right? Because here is sleeping the Christian waiting to arise. And if they're not of that ilk, they're in that bit over there, which ain't hallowed ground. And we can make these distinctions. So, hallowed be your name. You know, what is his name? I don't know. We can say, well, it's Jehovah. Well, actually, he's got numerous titles throughout the Bible. As to what his name is, right? So again, what's this saying to us? Well, we're talking about something which is very, very special. What is the name associated with the monarch?
King.
It's king or queen, yes? The fact that she may also be called Elizabeth, right? Right, that is relatively immaterial. When somebody comes in and says, Elizabeth is here to see you, you know, you don't grovel. But if someone says, the Queen is here to see you, you think, Elton John here to see me? No. You think, oh boy, you know, this is special. This is a person whose signature, whose name opens doors, opens many kinds of doors. It pardons people, frees people from prison, puts people into prison. Through the years, has ended people's lives. Right? The authority that is inherent within that title It's the name. Hallowed be your name. The rest of, you know, getting into the nitty-gritty, does that mean Harry? That's nothing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the authority behind the title. This is saying, Your Majesty. You're our Father, Your Majesty. Foundation, you know, and here's the next bit. We're talking about someone with awesome power. Awesome power. Your kingdom come. Now, I want to ask you, where is Christ's kingdom right now?
In heaven.
No.
No.
When Jesus was speaking to some people, he said, the kingdom is near, right? And the word that he was using meant, it's here, it's near, as in, you know, it's that near. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, then look around you. Welcome to the kingdom of God. It may not be exactly what you imagined it to be from the descriptions that are there, but are you not ambassadors for Christ? Right? Where you are, the kingdom is. Right? Now, did I get that out of the context? No, I got that because I've come back, right? And as someone else used to say to us, we've seen the end of the story. Right? And I'm now putting that back into what I'm seeing here because it's perfectly valid, because it's got its own context. It's a little bit that's been brought out, and we can now look at it in the light of our wider knowledge. Yes, that means that it doesn't mean exactly the same thing to those who heard it, but that doesn't alter what it should mean, could mean for us reading it today. Right? Your kingdom come. Matthew 24. Go out into all the world, right, and proclaim the kingdom. And you know, and that is about being the kingdom. It's about, you know, your kingdom come, right? And establishing that as the next rung. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What did Paul take so much time to tell us in all of his letters? You are the body of Christ, collectively. We exist to do his will here on earth as he has decreed it in heaven. You see that? This is what we're about. This is what we're about. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, given that your kingdom has come in us, his will is being done. This is a prayer that says, you know, very much, very similar to some of the things that Paul was saying. Father, take me, use me, let me be your legs, your arm, your mouth, speaking only what you want me to speak. That's what this is saying. Give us today our daily bread. Does this mean feed me physically? Actually, no, not at all. You know, Jesus went out, you know, 40 days, 40 nights, and all the rest of it. And there was another time when the disciple says, you haven't eaten anything. And Jesus' answer was, I have food that you know not of. Right? And now he wasn't talking about physical food. In actual fact, to the extent that you, you know, if your faith is small as a mustard seed, right? This is where, don't forget, we're talking about the creator of the universe. He created the laws. He can change the laws, right? He doesn't actually need physical food. In our glorified forums, we won't need sustenance, food, as we do in our weak, fleshly, physical bodies. Because what's going on inside us? We're a chemical factory. We're a walking miracle in so many different ways. So many aspects of science is happening in our body, all held together. And by the way, you know, people marvel at just exactly how, because if anything goes off by even one iota, you're toast in every respect. You've got acid in your gut that your body should be incapable of holding. And yet it does. You know, you've got blood flowing through your veins to carry nutrients throughout your body. But how do the nutrients go from the blood into the flesh and everything else that's around? Right? Now, we know what we call it, you know, it's the intracapillary action, etc., etc., you know, teaching this stuff again on Monday, so. But, you know, it's all marvellous to behold, but nobody understands it. We can see it, we can describe it, but nobody understands it. You know, don't pretend for 1 minute that because you can describe something that you see, necessarily means that you understand what you see. And this is the truth. We talk about wanting to explore the outer reaches of space, of the depths of the ocean. We don't even know our own bodies. We are walking miracles. Give us today our daily bread. This is our little jolt of faith, of belonging. You know, it says your faith is renewed every day. You know, every day you wake up, it's a fresh relationship with Jesus Christ, a fresh relationship with God. Every day you start anew. This is our daily bread. And if you ground yourself in that, all things become possible. This is you walking in faith. And then it says, forgive us our debts. Now, I know it goes on to say, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But you noticed in the context, it's given the other way about. There is no confusing things if you look outside of this into the wider context. Because it says, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. Right? That's not how this puts it. Remember a structure. You take each bit and you build on that. So what's the first bit that we are given? The first bit that we are given is forgive us our debts. That is the construct principle. And we now stand. You take that. You accept it. Our debts are forgiven. We stand forgiven. On that basis, the next layer can come in. As we also have forgiven our debtors. See, that's the beauty of our life in Christ. We don't forgive because we're good people and We know that it's important, and therefore we forgive. I'm sorry, humanly, that is not a possibility. It's one of the millstones around the Old Covenant neck that actually stops the freedom that we experience in Christ. Because there are some elements of forgiveness that humanly, physically, are impossible. If someone really, really hurts you, now, this could be sexual abuse, it could be prolonged physical abuse, it could be emotional abuse, in as much as someone that you trust, you find out that they've done something against you. These are things which, in human terms, it's beyond us to forgive. And then you get the story of the great saints, Jews released from concentration camps, meeting their captors years later, recognizing people, Germans who were guards in that camp. And because these people have accepted Christ in their lives, going up to them and saying, "I forgive you." We can't do that humanly. Only Christ can do that through us. Our ability to do that in any way, shape or form rests solely on the prior foundation that Christ forgave us. And it's through our standing in forgiveness that we can then forgive others. And as a construct, that is perfectly validly read into that. Do you see that? Because of the order is all important. Because of this, that's a truth. We do forgive. Not because humanly we think it's the right thing to do, because in Christ it's the right thing to do. And it's Christ acting through us that does it for us. So, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors is actually, taking it in that order, it turns the old covenant concept on its head and allows you to read the new covenant into this as a construct. And it says, and lead us not into temptation. Now, there is another scripture, and I can't remember exactly where it is, but it goes along the lines of, God does not tempt anyone into evil. Now, the Bible does not contradict itself. So in order to understand this, right, it's not contradictory to the other statement. This is not saying that God can tempt us into evil. It is actually telling us, as a construct, it's telling us what our position is. Right? We are not led into evil. We are not tempted by God. So where might we be tempted? By Satan. If God is not tempting us, then any temptation that we have, it allows us to put these things into stark black and white. If you feel the pulls of temptation, it's only coming one way. That helps you, actually, in so many ways that you will not believe. Because I don't know about you, but I know I've done it. You get a bit of temptation that comes in, and what we do by nature is we try and justify. We try and make ourselves feel that whatever it is, it's okay. You know, and because we're Christian, we try and see it as, well, look, this has got to be coming from God because I'm such a pure Christian. I'm so good and I'm so nice. This has got to be coming from God. This must be okay. Come on, love. You've clicked. No, that is just stupid. That is just stupid. God does not tempt us into evil. But there is a power out there that does. And this statement, understanding it for what it says, allows us to put that into a black and white camp. There is no justification for temptation. Right? It allows you to see it for what it is and treat it accordingly. And that's what leads us into the next bit. But deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. But I like the fact that it says the evil one, because that puts the blame exactly where it belongs. And that is seeing, you know, the Lord's Prayer as a construct. And as a construct, it's perfectly valid to use in a new covenant context. It's good to be able to see it in that way. And in that sense, I can consider myself well and truly corrected. And, you know, told that, no, the way that you looked at it before, it wasn't quite right. Because, you know, God is able to do these things. This sense of, well, if we look at the context, that's the golden rule. You know, this is the exception that proves the rule. Because God has placed it in this sense as something which is imposed into the text, you know, as a standalone piece, then you can lift it out of the immediate context that it's in and see it for itself in the wider knowledge of Scripture. Everything within it, it doesn't say anything in contradiction with any other part of Scripture. What you're allowing it to do is you're allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you and bring all of the understanding of the new covenant into what this was saying, albeit in the context of the old covenant. And it's a brilliant thing. It just demonstrates how much God has input into the writing of these things that allows, you know, so many different layers to be possible within the things that we read. So hopefully that has been a little bit enjoyable.